I'd like to take the opportunity this morning to use two passages of Scripture, just to sort of, first one really, to sort of set a chronological note for the message this morning, and then the other one to sort of serve more as our text. So I'll have you look at both of them, though we'll not spend a lot of time in Galatians chapter 1. We've been looking at this because this is one of those very clear places in the New Testament where Paul gives us some insight into the early part of his conversion and his early years of ministry. So this is very valuable to us in looking at the life of Paul. And in verse 17, remember we looked at that last week, it's the verse where he's talking about going into Arabia. And I won't repeat all of that, but I want you to look now at verse 18 and verse 19, because he picks up after Arabia and Damascus with this time note. He says, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." That's all we'll do here. I just wanted you to see that as Paul describes the progression of things. Now, let's get more details about Jerusalem. Let's look in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. You're getting familiar with where that is now. Do a lot with that in trying to study the life of Paul. But let me direct your attention this morning to verse 26, and we'll read down to verse 31. "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he assayed," or he attempted, is probably how we would put that today, "to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians." This would be the Hellenistic Jews. "But they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus," Tarsus his hometown. "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." So here we'll end our reading. And may I ask you, please, let's bow our heads, close our eyes, join me. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, we pause to rejoice again in the beauty of today, and yet we realize, Lord, that even a rainy, dreary day has its own beauty in the sense that every day is a gift from God. Help us to realize that we woke up this morning because you were good and because you were gracious. Air filled our lungs and life coursed our veins because you gave us that precious gift. And this particular day, the Lord's Day, is our opportunity to use it in a special way, to spend time with you and to spend time with our family, to wait upon you in a special sense for the blessing, recognizing that when we assemble like this together at church, we're doing this in obedience to your command, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And in addition to this, Father, we know that we wait upon you for that spiritual strength and sustenance that you have for us in our lives and for this new week. And we don't know how you may choose to use all the things that will be a part of this service. Yea, Lord, even those who prepare them, whether a special number or the choir or a song, a congregational selection, or the message itself, none of us really knows how you intend to use all of those things. But we are certainly glad to know that you promised to do that. We humble ourselves in your presence. We realize, Father, that we are nothing. We realize we have no ability in and of ourselves either to listen or to speak. But we pray that you will open our hearts to your word and your word to our hearts in order that we will go away today refreshed and with a sense that we heard from you and we were encouraged and strengthened and guided in our Christian experience. And then, Father, I pray if there be anybody in our midst today who knows not Jesus as personal Savior, you know that, Father, and perhaps the person knows it too. Awaken that person to the reality and the burden of that need. Draw them to yourself. Do what we cannot do. Win them to yourself. Draw them to yourself. Persuade them of their need to come to Calvary and be saved. And we'll thank you for all that you do for us. Bless our other classes. Bless those that are working with our children. guide them, give them wisdom and fruit for the time that they have put into that ministry. Also, we pray in Jesus' wonderful name, amen. This morning is the last of four messages that I'm sort of devoting to the general topic of Saul's conversion. And you've sort of figured out that we're away from the Damascus Road experience now in the sense of looking at that for the first time and just sort of seeing, okay, what happened on the Damascus Road. But we are looking at other things that still relate very much so to Paul's conversion. And we'll do that this morning in a message that I've entitled, Come to Jerusalem. And I'm not inviting you to come, and the Israelis did not contact me and say, please invite your congregation this morning to come to Jerusalem. Wouldn't be a bad idea, though. It's a wonderful opportunity to get to know more about the Bible by going to the Holy Land. But actually, what I've tried to do in many of these messages, and I think all of them so far, if you look at Acts 9:26, the phrase comes right out of the verse. And so later, when I supply you with an outline of the life of Paul, and you kind of see the ground we covered, you sort of look at this, you're able to see the progression of the things we looked at, tagged exactly to a verse in the Scripture as we've noted things progressing in the life of Saul. I think this is really interesting to realize 3 years, and I underscored this in the message last week, that Paul, even though he's type A in his personality, even though he's a man possessed of incredible zeal, yet he's really not in any rush to get to Jerusalem. And we, toward the conclusion of the message last week, made the observation, you know, life has its seasons. And I realize that most of us are not thrilled with the word change. Even the prospect of change just sort of is a little bit agitating and unnerving to us many, many times. But it is true, life has its seasons. And in the very early phases of Paul's life and ministry, you see this. You see this 3 years that was spent right after his conversion. He was taken away from Jerusalem. He was not at Jerusalem, even though Jerusalem was really the hub of all Jewish affairs. And he had grown up in Jerusalem. He was not at Jerusalem, but he had an opportunity to accomplish some things, and God used that season in his life. Now he's back at Jerusalem after those 3 years. God has led him to go to that place. And I think if there's any one observation that I want to lay on our hearts this morning as we spend this one message on that, come to Jerusalem. The story tells us about this brief visit to Jerusalem that he makes. He spends 15 days with Peter. He's very careful to tell us in Galatians, though, that he really didn't have contact with the other apostles. He did spend the 2 weeks with Peter. And then as we read on down through the story, you get the impression he's not very long there before things get hot. I've shared this with you before. I always enjoy reading that. This guy's a hot potato. He's not very there very long before there's all sorts of commotion, all sorts of situations going on. And the brethren, when they get word of the fact that his life is in danger, they usher him down to Caesarea, put him on a boat. He goes to Tarsus, and then he spends, oh my goodness, in the regions of Cilicia and Syria to anticipate where we go next. He's there 8 to 10 years. It'll be another and next season in his life. And we'll look at that as we sort of transition to his early ministry as we progress on a little further. Next Sunday, Lord willing, it's Mother's Day, so we'll not do it then. But that sort of charts out for you where we're going. Anyway, I alluded to this. If there's any one observation that I would make about this, we're still in the vicinity of Saul's conversion, talking a little bit about this. Here it is. The man who comes back to Jerusalem after a 3-year absence is a radically different man. He is a radically different man. Now, we talked about this a little bit in an earlier message, but Paul himself was aware of this. And Paul was aware not only that he was a radically different man, but that the experience that took place in his life on the Damascus Road, that conversion experience, albeit dramatic, we don't expect everyone necessarily to have some of the trappings, as it were, of the conversion experience that Paul did. But this one thing is clear, and Paul makes much of this. It makes an impression on him, not just because he saw its truth in his own life, but because he realized that this really was normative. This was, minus the particulars of his own personal experience, this radical, dramatic change is something that really ought to be in the life of everyone who has genuinely trusted Christ as personal Savior, which is why he wrote a verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that we know so well, that we have memorized, that we quote all the time. Here it is. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation or creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And I will tell you that the man who goes back to Jerusalem after that 3-year absence, he had not been there. People had heard, but no one had seen. He had not been in that place since that Damascus Road experience had taken place. And I will guarantee you that there were many ways in which they and he knew it was not the same person who came back as who left. I want to give you 3 things. None of this will be especially new in the sense you've heard this type of thing before. I think it's nice to see it fleshed out with a particular example. Saul, someone that we look up to so much, the Apostle Paul. And I think in doing so, we not only remind ourselves, but there's some instruction and some inspiration there for us. So that's sort of the theme of the message this morning. In fact, I really started to title the message, "The New Saul." But I said, no, I'd like to keep with these scripture tags as much as I can. But really, if I were going to think of another title for this, I would call the message this morning, "The New Saul." I note 3 things. You could come up with a different list. You could certainly come up with more items on the list. But there are 3 things that God has laid on my heart to be a part of this message this morning. And the first one of them is, he had a new reputation. He had a new reputation. Or if I put that differently, I would say that when he got back to Jerusalem, he found out something, and that is this. He found out that people's opinion of him had radically changed. What am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about the fact that when he left 3 years earlier, he was a rising star. He's already told us, and we looked at this verse, Acts chapter 22 and verse 3. He was a student of the premier rabbi, Gamaliel, who lived in his day. He was not only a protege of Gamaliel, but obviously the people around him, as they looked at this man, as they saw his zeal, as they saw his equipment and his gifts, he was obviously someone who had endeared himself and formed quite a reputation with the powers that be in Jerusalem. So much so that when he went to them, and he had already demonstrated his zeal because he was persecuting the church, and he was in the very initial stages of his exposure to Christianity, the one at whose feet they laid the garments of Stephen. But when he went to the high priest, it doesn't get any higher than that, right? When he went to the high priest and asked of them letters of authority in order that he might go to Jerusalem and arrest men and women who were Christians, they readily granted those letters of authority to him. You're talking about someone now. If you can just in your own mind think of the thoughts, think of the reputation, think of the esteem in which he was when he left Jerusalem. Right up there, basically at the very top. I mean, if they were looking at someone they could groom, if they were looking for somebody to send out there and put on the front lines, obviously he was one of the first people who came to their minds. But you know something, 3 years later, it had been noised back about what had happened in his life. And 3 years later, when he found himself coming into Jerusalem again, all that has totally changed. They have a 100% different opinion of him than they had when he left that place. When he left that place, he was a rising star. He was someone that they had a great deal of confidence in. When he came back, they basically had no more regard for him than they did Stephen. Let me show you this. It's interesting to see how this really works out. Just turn back a couple of pages to Acts chapter 6 and verse 9. And I want you to see that note about Stephen, because in many ways, Paul finds himself basically picking up where Stephen left off. And that's kind of an interesting observation. But verse 9 says, "Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of," what's that next word? Cilicia. Where was Paul from? Where was Tarsus? Cilicia. Well, that's very interesting. This particular synagogue had people from Cilicia and from some of those other places in it. And Stephen had not endeared himself to those people by preaching Christ, because when you get to the conclusion of that verse, it says, "disputing with Stephen." And we all know where this ultimately ended up. It ended up with Stephen raising enough ire and raising enough animosity that in the next chapter, he is brought before the high priest, and ultimately, at the end of the chapter, this man is stoned. That's what they thought of him. I want you to see this. I want you to think of Stephen's reputation. That's what they thought of him. He was the offscouring of the earth to them because he had become a follower of Jesus and they had rejected Jesus and they didn't think very much of him. In fact, they thought so little of him that they stoned him. Well, now turn back to your text in Acts chapter 9. And you may have noticed this as we read in this verse, but drop down to verse 29. It says, he spoke boldly, this is at Jerusalem, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, the Hellenistic Jews. They went about to slay him. Well, isn't that interesting? It has just changed 180 degrees. When he left that place, he basically was aligned. That's why I pointed out to you about Cilicia. It very well may be that Paul attended that synagogue that we read about back in Acts chapter 6 and verse 9 when he was in Jerusalem. That may very well have been what we would call his home church. But it's all changed, see. Back in those days, 3 years before, he was in that place and basically a part of those who regarded Stephen very lowly and as the offscouring of the earth and who would have been disputing with him because he was preaching in the name of Jesus. Now he comes back 3 years later and who's in the synagogues and who's in the other places disputing with them? It's Paul. And folks, do you see this? To me, this is just incredible. I mean, it's 180 degrees. The man that was ready to throw stones, not quite. He wasn't quite ready to throw stones. He was okay with keeping the garments as some of these ideas formulated in his mind. But he was ready to throw stones not too long after that because he was headed to Damascus to arrest and to see put to death people who were followers of Christ and preachers of Christ. And now he is back and he's basically in the very same situation in terms of the opinion and esteem of the people he left. It had changed dramatically, radically, 100%. Now, you've probably figured out by now that a lot of things with Paul are dramatic. And you and I, we're just sort of squirreled away here in central Pennsylvania, and not everything is dramatic. In fact, sometimes not a lot of things are dramatic. But mark it down, we're dealing with a biblical principle here. You may very well experience this in your own life, that if you come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and if you determine that you're not going to be what some people call a secret disciple, if you determine that you're going to let other people know that you've found Christ and He's changed your life, you are likely going to encounter the same type of thing. Maybe not to the degree, but you're very likely going to find that you have a new reputation. You're very likely going to find that the people who thought this way about you before, oh, he's one of the guys, and everything is great. Now it's not great anymore. Folks, I'll tell you something. Some things I forget that happened yesterday. In fact, some things I forget that happened 1 minute ago. I walk in a room, can't remember what I went in there for. But I'll tell you this, I have not forgotten what it was like in the summer of 1971, which was the summer between my junior and senior years in high school. You see, in a similar sense, not nearly as dramatic, and I certainly never would categorize myself with Paul, but I ended the school year, my junior year, one way. Just like most teens, you know, I had been laboring for the acceptance of my friends and to be a part of the group and to be cool and all those things. And, you know, God stepped into my life that summer. And I finally got this thing settled about needing to be saved and needing a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I can remember walking down that lane in July of 1971 and finally settling things with God. So that when I got back to school for my senior year, you know, that's kind of a hard time in a young man or a young woman's life. Your last year in high school and all those people that I had spent time trying to build a reputation with and esteem with. And I got back there in September to school and I wasn't in there with one of these great big lapel buttons on that says, I got religion. But the other side of the coin was I wasn't trying to hide anything. My life had changed. My music had changed. My entertainment had changed. My friends had changed. All those things had changed. The things that I did with my time had changed. My desires had changed. And I wasn't going to try to hide it from them. And not only that, when you're in that situation, then you're trying to think about what are you going to do with school. Oh, boy. When word got out that somebody from our school, I actually got called into the headmaster's office. I'm serious. I am as serious as a heart attack. I got called into the headmaster's office when it got around that somebody from my school was considering going to Bob Jones. To them, that was an offense. To them, that was an embarrassment. You know, I found out this lesson that I'm talking to you about right now. I found out that people's opinions changed. That all those people I thought were friends, they weren't really friends at all. All those people that I'd spent that time trying to build esteem and build reputation and build standing with, they were gone. Because old Coleman, he used to be okay, but man, he is really strange now. And they really didn't want a whole lot to do with me. I mean, I do remember one, and it's amazing the things you do remember and when you think of the things you do forget. But I remember one guy, his name was Bud Duke. Now, that's how you pronounced it, but he spelled it D-U-C. So sometimes we called him Bud Duck. It just was sort of a way we had to have fun with him. But here, this boy was a Catholic boy. And he really wasn't uptight in that group like some people either were or were trying to be. But he didn't spurn me like those other kids did. He just, I think, just sort of figured, well, if Coleman is okay with that, and that's what he's interested in doing with his life, I'm okay with that. And he never really embraced Christ, but he gave me opportunities with him because he wasn't a jerk like the others were. Well, let me refer you to something Jesus said in Luke chapter 6. You don't have to turn there. But, you know, the Master forewarned us about this type of thing. When he said in Luke chapter 6, which is where you sort of have some of the renditions of the Sermon on the Mount as they're given by Luke, he says in verse 22, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." Well, I'll tell you, in America we have experienced very little of that. We're just a bunch of pansies when you really want to get down to it. We're spoiled. Let me tell you this story. This goes all the way back to the year 1900 in China during the Boxer Rebellion, which, as you know, was an uprising there, and many missionary situations were threatened by that. And in this particular situation, there was a mission station. It was surrounded by these insurgents. So maybe to illustrate it this morning, just kind of think of the center section of the church this morning as being the mission compound, the particular building under question. And it had some exits to it. They surrounded this particular compound at one place. Let's just envision it as being up here at the front where there was a main exit. They were there and they were allowing people to leave. There were about 100 people inside, many of them students. And basically what they said to the people inside was this: you're free to leave. There's one condition. At that front exit, that main exit, that they were willing to let people come out, they laid a cross down on the ground. All you have to do is walk over this cross. All you have to do is trample this cross, and you're free to leave. Well, the first student that came out was absolutely terrified. And he went right over the top of the thing. Fear overcame him. And that happened until finally, after several of them had gone out, there was a young student, a girl, female, came out, and she looked at that. And in her heart and mind, she just said, "I can't do that. That is a sacrilege. I can't do that." And so she got down on her knees by that cross, presumably to pray. She got back up, and then she carefully walked around the cross, out past the troops where the men were that formed a firing squad, and they executed her. But from her example, the remaining 92 inside took courage. They shot 92 of them that day. The first girl that came out, 7 that came out after that, but then the 2. And I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, our situation is not that extreme, at least not yet. And that's, I say that in a certain sense maybe to sort of embarrass us this morning, that we can't take very much, can we? Just not willing to take very much at all. Somebody just sort of makes a little comment about you being a little strange, or someone makes a little comment about you being different, or they don't invite you to something. Well, listen here what Jesus said. He said, "Blessed are ye." I'm not talking about going out looking for trouble. I'm not talking about going out there and being a jerk or an idiot with the big button like I talked about this morning. I'm just saying, if you let people know you belong to Jesus and He's come into your heart and He's changed your life, don't expect everybody just to pat you on the back and say, "Isn't that wonderful?" If they hate you, if they separate you from their company, if they reproach you, if they cast out your name as evil, you just know that the disciple is not greater than his Lord. If they persecute me, Jesus said, they'll persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. So just be aware of that. That's one of the things that's going to be new about your life. Put in your name, the new Saul. Put in your name, the new Tom Coleman. It's going to be different, see, and people are going to know that. And likely it'll cost you something in public opinion of people that have no sympathy and no real interest in the things of the Lord. You're going to have other people like Bud Duck. They're just decent people and they respect you for what you are. They're okay. But you've got other people that are antagonistic. Just expect it. Secondly, not only did he have a new reputation, and I saw Larry's slide this morning and I thought he'll like this, he had a new direction. You don't really have to refer too much to the text because we're all so familiar with it that you know this, but what direction did he have when he left Jerusalem 3 years before this? Well, he was a persecutor of the Christian faith and an enemy of the cross of Christ. What direction did he have now? He was a preacher of the Christian faith and a follower of the cross. He had a new direction in his life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I think that this was a real testimony to Paul, because if you look at your bulletin and see the verse that I selected for the bulletin today, just look down there at the bottom. He said this at the end of that Galatians chapter 1. He said, "But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in time past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed." And look at this. Look at this little footnote he puts. "They glorified God in me." Don't miss that. Because what he was saying is, you know, who changed me was God. Who changed me was Jesus. And if they saw that change, Paul said, they had to understand that it was something supernatural, and he gave glory to God for that. He had a new direction in his life. Now, again, I go back and I say this to you. Freely admit this. Everything about Saul is dramatic. You may not have a new direction in your life which is as dramatic as what Paul experienced. I mean, you may be a plumber today unsaved, and in a week you may be a saved plumber. Doesn't necessarily mean God's going to tell you to stop plumbing. But I'll tell you something. What happened to Paul does happen to people. And the point to understand that I'm making to you this morning is this. When he reaches down and saves you, he has a purpose in that. We looked at that in an earlier message. We saw his testimony to that in Acts chapter 26 when he was talking to Agrippa. He talked about this purpose that God had. And you know something? If I didn't accomplish anything else in this message this morning and just got you to think for a moment about the fact that, you know, I might be a preacher, I might be a plumber, I might be a Maytag repairman, in which case you're bored, or whatever else it is you do, whether or not God decides to shift you as dramatically as he shifted Paul in the direction of your life, he saved you and left you here for a purpose, and he's got something he wants to use you to do. Now, have you ever gotten a hold of that? Or are you just living in the small world of going to work every day? Hello? I know you have to go to work. In that sense, you spend the bulk of your time there, and in that sense, it isn't small. But I'll tell you something. It's small in comparison to eternity. Because you're going to spend so much time here, and you have to do that. The Lord probably put you in that place, and you have to provide for your family. And all of those things are good and honorable, but they don't stack up a hoot compared to the purpose that God saved you for, the things that He's gifted you for, the things that He wants to use you for now that will be a part of things for all eternity. And have you figured that out yet and spent any time praying about figuring out, what's my gift? How does God want to use me? And I don't know that it's necessarily one answer that you're going to get, because as you go along, God gives you things and shows you things and wants to do things in your life. Why is that true? It's true because He's given you a new direction. See, before we were saved, what does it say? All we like sheep were gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way. So that's the way I was going when I was 17, was my own way. I'm not going to varnish that up. I know that's the truth. I had my ambitions. I had my dollar figures in mind. I had all those things that I was thinking about. I was going my own way. Not a particularly wicked way in the sense that I was going to go out and murder somebody, but in the sense that it had no place in it for God and no thought of God. Yes, in that sense, it was wrong. Did I understand on that little lane that day when the Lord really got a hold of me and changed my life, that He was going to give me the direction that He did? No. It probably would have scared me to death. In fact, I want to conclude this point by saying this to you. I think what I'm talking about right now is a stumbling block to a lot of Christians. Because I think you know more, many of you, than you let on. I think you do know a lot of what God may want you to do. Now, you may not know every specific, and you may be in a searching mode. You might be young and concerned about trying to figure out God's will for your life. But I suspect a lot of people here this morning, not only young people, but adults who fill these pews, you know a whole lot more about what it is that God wants you to do than you let on to people. And it's that that scares you. Because you're afraid that if you give up this or change that or take this new direction in life that God wants, and that may not mean a change of calling or job or that you sell your house, but if you just assume the ministry God has for you in the church or whatever it is that He's given you to do, or turn your finances over to God or whatever it is He wants you to do, that scares you. Because you know God saved you for a reason, and you know some of what He's already communicated to you that He's interested in that new direction being. So I want to tell you a story that I've told you before, but I really don't make apology for it, because to me it's an inspiration every time I read it. Every time it comes to my heart as an illustration and a message, it speaks to me. And I hope it'll be something that you're blessed as you remember it again. Remember the story of William Borden, the heir of the Borden Dairy Empire? Listen, this young man, when he graduated from a Chicago high school, was basically a millionaire at that point. How'd you like that? His parents, if you know the story, gave him a trip around the world for his graduation from high school present. James, forget it. I just wanted to get that footnote in. Don't quite have the cabbage back here to handle that. But his parents gave him that trip. You know, something happened no one ever thought about. He took that trip around the world and God began to speak to his heart. And he came back from that trip with a burden for reaching the people of the world for Christ. And he declared at that point that he was going to surrender for missions. Well, you can imagine what the rolling of the eyes were for that deal. And so he went to Yale. And when he wrote down two words in his Bible. Remember the story? And when he made that decision that he was going to commit himself to missionary service, he wrote down those two words in the back cover of his Bible, and those two words were, "No reserves." I like that. That sounds like Paul to me. Well, he went on to Yale. When he finished Yale, he had all kinds of job opportunities, all sorts of offers. He said, no, I'm interested in what the Lord has called me to do. He turned aside from those things, but at that decision in his life, he wrote down two more words, "No retreat." No retreat. Well, he finished Princeton and his theological training and was headed to China to serve the Lord there, reaching Muslims for Christ, and stopped in Egypt to get some further preparation before he went on to China and there contracted cerebral meningitis. He was gone in a month. He was dead. Never got to the place that the Lord, he felt, had called him. But this didn't happen before he had written two more words. Remember the story? No reserves, no retreats. And the last two words that he had written were, no regrets. You see, and you're sitting here this morning and you're afraid. You're afraid that God is some kind of a cosmic ogre. Doesn't have anything better to do than to sit up there and look down at your life and say, I know how I can make her unhappy. I'll just call her to be a missionary to the Sahara to give out tracts to camel caravans. That'll fix her. I only tell you this story to illustrate this simple point. If you go and ask people who have made this decision, should the Lord, in His mercy and in His grace, so intervene in your life as to change your direction that dramatically and ask of you something, or even if it's not so dramatic, but it's something that really scares you, just go and ask the people that have said yes and ask them if they regret it. Just go ask them. Now, if you ask me, here's what I'll tell you. I'm not going to stand up here and be a pious fool. Is it always easy? No. Are there days of discouragement? Seems to me like those are more than the other ones. Are there days of black clouds? Are there days when no one understands you and you can't even tell anybody and try to get them to understand you? Oh, there's all that. But I will tell you this, I don't have any regrets. I wouldn't change. I wouldn't change. Now, this is the ultimate. I wouldn't change if I could be Captain Kirk on the Enterprise. That's better than George Bush, I think. Then you get out there light years away, they can't catch up with you, right? And you get to the place in the road that he was, you just turn on the static and say, we can't hear you, and go do what you want to do anyway. I don't have any regrets. I really don't. And I have one more thing I just want to say to you this morning, and it's sort of anticipated by some things we've already said. New friends. New friends. See, when he left Jerusalem 3 years before, he was enemies of the disciples and friends with the Jewish hierarchy. And when he comes back 3 years later, although at first they don't quite trust him and they're wondering if he's the real thing, he's friends with the disciples and enemies of the Jewish hierarchy. You can do a lot with this. I don't have time to do a lot with it. But the first thing that I find in this is, you know, that's a testimony to conversion in a very general sense, because 1 John 3:14 says, by this we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. It's not as if he lost all these friends and had no friends. That's not it. He lost all this and God gave him all this. Did you read that verse in there where it says he was with the disciples going in and coming out from Jerusalem? In other words, it wasn't very long before they recognized this change that had taken place, that he was the real thing. And they loved this man, and they were endeared to this man, and he was endeared to them, and he had friends. He had friends. In fact, we can even make it more specific and see beyond another lesson, beyond just a testimony to conversion, that God gave him a new family. But I'm having to really cut to the core of this. In Damascus, he had a friend. What was his name? Ananias. And in Jerusalem, we read about him this morning, he had a friend. He had the man who was responsible for bringing him to the apostles and saying, this guy really met Jesus on the road to Damascus. What was his name? Barnabas. And oh, beloved, I want to tell you something. You know, God is so faithful. You lose out on the jerks. Some of them aren't, but you know what I'm saying. You lose out on a crowd over here. But it's not as if God has taken that totally away from you and not left you. He's given you something in its place. And there's a verse I wanted to read on this because Jesus talked about this one day when Peter sort of opined about this. And you know, we're pretty good at this. Mark chapter 10, I'm just going to read this for you. Peter sort of opining along a little bit about this in verse 28 of Mark chapter 10. He says to Jesus, lo, we have left all and followed thee. Oh, really? Well, he left a fair amount, but I'm not sure it was all. But Jesus has this to say, and this is what I'm after. Verily, verily, I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house. Are there some people who do that? Yeah. Or brethren, are there some who do that? Mm-hmm. Following Christ sometimes costs that. Or sisters, or father, or mother. Are there people, perhaps even in this church, that you took up for Christ and your parents don't want much to do with you anymore because of that? It happens. But Jesus said it'll never happen, but what this happens. Or lands, for my sake in the Gospels. But he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands and with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. I want to tell you a story from pro football. Don't watch it much anymore. I used to watch some. But this takes us all the way back to the 1969 season. And two men who became fast friends. You have Gale Sayers and Brian Piccolo. Well, it was during that 1969 season that Brian Piccolo came up with cancer. And he wanted so desperately to finish that season, but you know how it is oftentimes, and he was seemingly in the hospital more than he was on the field. But Gale Sayers would fly every chance he got to be by his bedside because of the friendship those two men had. Now, they had plans at the end of the season, both invited, to go together with their wives to attend the Pro Football Writer's annual banquet, at which Gale Sayers was supposed to be awarded the George S. Halas Courage Award. They had plans to go together with their wives, but Brian Piccolo was too sick to go. So Gale Sayers went. When they called on him and presented the award to him, he stood up. Ordinarily, I'm told, a laconic man. But he got tears in his eyes. And this is what he had to say, roughly speaking. He said, I accept this award, but he said, I'm here to tell you I accept it for Brian Piccolo. But because he said, Brian Piccolo is the man of courage that deserves this award. And then he said something that you don't often hear in a gathering like this. He said, I love Brian Piccolo. And I want you to love him. And when you hit your knees tonight, I want you to ask God to love him too. Now, I don't know anything about these men's religion. I just know this. I just know for every friend over here you lose that you think had something to them, and maybe did, but if it costs you that friendship because you came to know Jesus Christ as Savior, God has a Brian Piccolo somewhere else for you. It's out there. Nobody gives up land or houses or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children, Jesus says. But what I can't prove to you that for everything you may lose over here because you faithfully picked up my name and followed me, I can't put it back into your life anytime I choose. Now, this man's radically different. The new Saul. Just three illustrations this morning of a biblical truth. New reputation, new direction, new friends. But it does serve to ask me, or to ask, let me ask you this. Stack yourself up. You say you know Christ? Is there anything that people can go by to see the difference he's made? Are you new? Different? Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. As I tell you, this was not just limited to Paul, but if you read in chapter 4 and verse 13 of Acts, when the Sanhedrin got a load of Peter and John, it says this, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them. Can you finish it? That they had been with Jesus. Folks, I'm telling you, go back to the earlier message I preached. The man met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he was never the same again. And beyond that, people knew he was different. And when they saw that he was different, if they lacked an explanation, he immediately supplied it. "It was God in me," he said. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for these moments that you have given us, perhaps for some moments of self-examination, because maybe we just honestly can't say we've had a change like that. Not to compare ourselves to Paul's calling, not to compare ourselves to all the aspects of his conversion that were unique to him, but in the general biblical principles that we've looked at this morning, there's no difference in our direction in life. And we're still struggling as desperately as we ever did for the high opinion of the world. And our friends, not necessarily people that love the Lord. Father, I pray that you would challenge us this morning, that some people have paid some of the price we've talked about that are here today. Some people know what it is to experience a change in direction, some more dramatic than others. To lose a friend here or there because the esteem in which people had us before, in their eyes we found religion, has changed. One day we'll realize that beatitude. Blessed are you, and men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And so I pray, Father, we go out of this place today, not a bunch of whiny babies, about whatever small price it may be that we've paid to name the name of Christ, but after the example of the apostles, rejoicing that we are counted worthy for anything that may come to us because of your name. And help us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves in this affair of passing through this life, in order that we may take as many with us as we can. May they see God in us. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, and you know if there's something you need to settle today. I don't know. I really don't know. I just bring the message. Very few times do I really have much thought as to the insight into them. Okay, look, I just ask you this. We're going to, in a minute, have a word of prayer. Sing our song. And if God is speaking to your heart, something doesn't add up just so about your experience, your profession. The Lord has spoken to your heart. Then I'm going to ask you to take care of that this morning. You can take care of it right where you sit, but I suspect that if you really take care of it, you wouldn't mind coming and praying here at the front to give yourself a little extra layer of accountability. I don't do that for embarrassing you, and I don't do that for any stars in my crown. I just think sometimes when the Lord is working, or you need somebody to counsel or pray with you, come let me know that. Whatever it is that God is doing in the service today, all I ask, please let him have his way. Father, help us now and bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen.